sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and confessed the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. You're not going to carry those around with you in your head this week, probably. But I can assure you that they are important names in this context, as will become apparent. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, they said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas, all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." This is the word of the Lord. Now, last time we didn't actually get through the whole of the first major section of chapter 9. I've divided it into three sections. But this is the first one, and I want to try and complete it, if I can, between now and a fortnight's time. And it comes under that general heading, if you haven't remembered, of the revelation of God. And already the people's spiritual exercises have included preaching the word and penitence or confession of sins in verses 1 to 4. That much we know. Well, here in verses 5 and 6, they proceed not just on preaching and penitence, but with praise. The dominant note throughout is one of worshipping God from the heart. Their eyes are towards him. Their thoughts are about him. Their words glorify him. And already from that we can learn a great deal about the right way to approach our God and what should be the central note of our proceedings every time we meet. It was William Temple, the Archbishop of Canterbury, for a very brief period during World War II, 1942-44. William Temple, who said this, listen to his words, "In worship, the conscience is quickened by the holiness of God. The mind is fed by the truth of God. The imagination is purged by the beauty of God. The heart is opened to the love of God. And the will is devoted to the purpose of God." In worship, then he added, "And so we are helped onward in our goal of becoming more like God." It's an axiom that what you worship is what you become. Are we becoming more like God? Do we worship him, therefore, as we ought? Now, those questions are bound to come to our minds as we delve into this passage. Satan doesn't care what we worship as long as we don't worship God. That's why A.W. Tozer said, "Where there is not worship, there is discord from the broken strings." Are our strings broken? Man's chief end, after all, is to glorify God. It is written on our hearts by the very hand of the living God. How can we refrain from giving him his due? It's my prayer that a breath or two of verses 5 and 6 will lead us inevitably to a renewal of our own personal commitment to this supreme spiritual exercise. And to that end, then, let's take a look at what's on offer here. There are three outstanding lessons to take on board. One, the context of worship. Two, the call to worship. And three, the character of the God we worship. I wish I could go through the third one. I think time will be limited, but we'll come back to it because it's so full of so much that we need to take our time at it. First of all, then, the context of worship in verse 5. Biblical prayers are stairs, and they take us right into heaven itself, into the very presence of Almighty God. And this one in verses 5 to 38 is one of three remarkable prayers recorded in the Old Testament. I call them the 999 of Scripture. You've heard this from me before. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and of course Daniel 9. They share the sense of emergency because of the same critical period of the nation's history. Ezra and Nehemiah as returnees from exile. Daniel as an exile, a captive who suffered along with many others the severity of God's chastising up there in Babylon. But each of these three people offers up a similar prayer in their context. Each one was touched to think that the people had sunk so low spiritually and had left God far behind in their memories. And they poured out their supplications and their prayers against that background of terrible sin. They made confessions about their sins and confessions about their Savior God. That's why both Ezra and Nehemiah chapter 9 and, of course, Daniel chapter 9 just cannot go unnoticed by us today. Combined, they are the 999 of Scripture, the emergency number for heaven, calling upon God because of our sin and at the same time knowing we can beg for mercy, that he wouldn't abandon us to ourselves. That would be the worst kind of judgment. And each of these prayers is soaked with God, with references to God. And the thoughts are shaped with due acknowledgement of him. He is adored and exalted by these praying people. In Nehemiah chapter 9, you have, in fact, the longest recorded prayer in your Bible. And for that reason alone, you should pay it some respect. Strictly speaking, it begins in verse 5, not with words of Nehemiah, although he was a part of the overall congregation that lent itself to this passionate praise. Yet these words are uttered by the 8 Levites listed in verse 5. Not unexpectedly, the men who were responsible for educating God's people in holy things are the very men who give the lead in worship. And actually that points up Nehemiah's humility to us once again. Because he's willing to step aside and allow those specially appointed by God to give that kind of lead. These Levites are the ones who carry out this tremendous expression of worship on behalf of the people. Now, I don't know if they each spoke a particular section of the prayer in chapter 9, or if they had a copy each from which they read in unison. That seems less than important at the moment. The key thing to grasp is the context in which they did this. The tone of the atmosphere so far has been penitence. Everyone has felt the load of guilt, the shame because of the nation's past sins, because of their own personal sins. Fasting had broken out. These people are tearing themselves before the Lord. They're letting loose their tears of repentance. This extended prayer shows an awareness of the things that preoccupied their minds and hearts in that confession. These people are worshiping the Lord in a deep humility. They haven't conversed on the city square with any large notions about their newfound status. Back in the land, we've made it, the others didn't.
They don't rise to the occasion thinking that they've achieved great things because Nehemiah has got them through the wall project. There's no sense of self-congratulation, only a divinely sent consciousness of sin. This six-hour service sees a group of people profoundly affected by the sense of God's presence as they hear his word clearly expounded to them. Overawed by that sense of God, they fall before him and worship. It was an alternative and altogether different scene back in 1978 when Kilmer Myers, who was the Episcopal Bishop of California at the time, invited San Francisco's Transcendentalist community to share the Gothic splendor of the Grace Cathedral over which he had responsibility. He invited them to have nature festivals and pagan ceremonies. A poet called Allen Ginsberg wore a deer mask, and in that mask ordained Senators Alan Cranston and John Tunney as the godfathers of certain animals in that region, the tule elk and California's brown bear. And at the same time that they were being ordained, images of buffalo herds and other endangered species in California and throughout the states were projected on the walls and the ceilings of that grand cathedral to the sound of rock music. Well, if that doesn't do it for you, what about the Puritan George Swinnick, who said this? Prepare to meet your God, O Christian. Go to your room on Saturday night, the oven of your heart thus baked, as it were, overnight, would be easily heated the next morning. The contrast couldn't be stronger. What you and I need each time we meet in worship is an experience of the presence of Almighty God in our midst as his word is unfolded, just as it had been here in Nehemiah's experience. Bishop John Charles Ryle of Liverpool, an evangelical, used to say, and I quote, "We must take our whole heart to the house of God and worship and hear like those who listen to the reading of a will." He meant, of course, that we treat the matter with the utmost seriousness. Our hearts must be sincere. We shouldn't be so frivolous as to think that what we need is better music, better seating, better heating, better preachers, better anything of the kind. What we need most of all is a better sense of the absolute importance of the exercise we're involved in. The other things will fall into place as we devote ourselves wholeheartedly to seeking the Lord. Because when you're overwhelmed with him, all else seems secondary. That's the context of the worship that we're reading about in Nehemiah chapter 9. Let me come secondly then to verse 5 again and to the call to worship. It's found in these remarkable words of verse 5. I like them in the New King James because they attach to the hymn that we'll be singing shortly. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. That's the grand opening statement of proceedings. The united voice of these eight Levites demanding that everyone present take his part in the scene, in the activity. Standing on their feet again. They've been doing that for such a long time. And it requires real concentration and dedication from them. But is it easily missed by us that they are called upon to do this despite what they've been through? There's the rub. Recent history has seen them erect the walls in just 52 days. That's a remarkable achievement in its own right, but notwithstanding the fact there was conflict and hostility. Set against the background of their enemy, never off their backs the whole of the 52 days, and then some. Their homes and families had lived with threats. They had to keep armed guards on the walls night and day. Before the day began, during the day, when they were working, even after the building work was done. Had to keep an eye on everything. Added to those facts, other recent history reminded these people that there had been a captivity in a strange and foreign land where they'd been bereft of so much they could take for granted in the past. They could recall the losses of wars, defeats at the hands of the Babylonians, the death of loved ones, and those who were still held up there in Persia. All of that and more depressing them. Information that would make them gloomy from the annals of their nation's history. Hardly conducive to worship, you might think. And yet withal, there's those eight Levites beckoning this hurting people of God to bless his great name. Well, I ask you, is it ever easy to worship the Lord? Is any time more suited than another? When Idi Amin's regime in Uganda was overthrown in 1979, most of the citizens felt a great sense of relief, and who could blame them? The country had been primarily Christian, even though he'd represented it as an Islamic state. And so amidst the array of destruction and the disarray, the ordinary folks celebrated as the government changed hands. And the comment of one rather exuberant person was also at the same time quite pathetic. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what he said, "I stopped going to church because I thought God had forgotten us. Now I can go again." I can appreciate the sentiment and the previous withdrawal of that individual. We know what it's like to go through hard times in the Christian life and the temptation to go back or cut us off from the pressure. Have you ever thought the Lord has somehow vacated the premises the moment troubled walked into them? It's easier to imagine that good times go hand in hand with God's company among us. And of course, one day in heaven, that will be the case. But meantime, trouble will regularly roll into your world like some heavy fog in the atmosphere. And it is then we must trust that the Lord has not left us alone. The presence of trouble does not mean the absence of God. On the contrary, he is with us, and we have a duty to believe that and act accordingly. The easiest thing for the Jews of Nehemiah's day to do was to hold a pity party. You wouldn't blame them, to lick their wounds and to feel sorry for themselves. If that had been their endeavor, it would have left God out completely. He wouldn't have left them, but they'd have chosen to leave him. Set him to one side and to engage in this selfish interest and this obscuring his love and goodness to them. The Levites were entirely right to issue this in a commanding voice. It is a call to worship. In a sense, it's not an option. God must be worshipped. In whatever circumstances we find ourselves, God should be the top priority of each of our lives. Pay special attention to the focus of the Levites and those who listen to their call. Stand up and praise the Lord your God forever and ever. It's reminiscent of David's words in Psalm 41, verse 13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And that's akin to David's reaction in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 10, when the people had supplied the funds to build the temple. And at that, David raises his voice to praise God. Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. And actually, the prayer goes on in similar vein to this one in Nehemiah. Listen to David. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. And on he goes. For our purposes, suffice it to show that the people are called upon to come to the eternal God. The eternal God. Rather than their own oppression and focusing on their suffering, they are told to concentrate on the infinity of their God. In a word, eternity is their gaze. The everlasting God is to fill their horizon. Gordon Rupp once said that Christians are supposed to believe in last things first. Well, in this case, it's everlasting things first. The worship of God is the preoccupation of eternity, so it shouldn't be too difficult to understand its significance in time. If Israel's past left a lot to be desired, and their present wasn't much comfort to them either, then they could look further on into the vast setting of eternity. If our lives are clogged up with all kinds of upsetting things that we'd rather forget and rather not be acquainted with, then lift our minds in perpetual thought upon God Himself. He fills the eons to come. The heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. The earth is beneath His feet. He is the inescapable reality of now and forever. He has indescribably happy plans for the ultimate future of His dear people. Present trials and threatened hardships are the tiniest fragment of His total purposes for us. This life is not the end. Far from it. Our present existence is related to a hereafter that swamps the very short time we're in by comparison. Martin Harris was a modern journalist. He wrote for the Daily Telegraph back in the 90s, and he was suffering at the time from a terminal illness. He was also agitated by an acute fear of death. These were his conclusions, and I quote, "The imperative to behave well is just about the only tiny moral truth that the 20th century has been able to extract from the wasteland left by scientific materialism. In a universe without God, or without an afterlife, which is what most of us are reluctantly obliged to accept, obviously influenced by evolution." He says the best that we can do, remember this is a dying man, the best that we can do is to make ethical creatures of ourselves, people who behave well. Now, if he died like that, his case is to be regretted because his grasp of things is considerably far less than it should have been for an intelligent man. The world is not all there is. The philosophy that teaches that kind of stuff also breeds animal behavior in some of its fellow travelers. Not good citizenship as Martin wished. It is precisely because people have subtracted God from their thoughts that our world is facing the crises it faces. We cannot live to ourselves alone, or we'll be very alone. The God of eternity holds each of us to account someday, and it is best to live with that in mind every day. And believers, of course, can set the pace. That's what this is about. With our continual reference to God in His eternity, in our praises, we can set the pace. Arthur Stace was an Australian man who had a terrible life. He came from a family of alcoholics and sisters who ran brothels of all things. He himself ended up on the streets of Sydney, stealing to survive, and eventually enduring several spells in prison. He turned into an alcoholic himself. He would buy methylated spirits at sixpence a bottle. Until he was converted to Christ on the 6th of August, 1930. Thereafter, he was a completely different man, changed, radically different. He hadn't ever enjoyed much of an education. But one day he was listening to a preacher in Burton Street Baptist Church in Darlinghurst in Sydney. John Ridley was the pastor preaching. And it seemed to Arthur Stace that the pastor kept emphasizing the word eternity. Eternity. And it stuck in Arthur's mind. And as he left the church, it was ringing in his ears. And he started to cry. He had this powerful, overwhelming conviction. God wanted him to write down the word eternity wherever he went in the city of Sydney. And so he did. Thousands of times. Thousands of times. Until it actually became a talking point in the newspapers. And the public wanted to know who was doing it. Well, Arthur kept quiet about it. He let others claim the notoriety and responsibility. He didn't want any of that. All he wanted to do was bring this great notion to people's attention every day. Eternity. Eternity. Years after he died in 1977, they placed those words in letters 21 centimeters high on copper plate at Sydney Square so everyone would remember the man who kept writing the same message, eternity. It's stirring at us, isn't it? And it's urging us never to get bogged down in the present only. Our God is from everlasting, and he's too everlasting. We will one day be with him. Is our devotion only to the temporal? Or have we kept up with Arthur Stace and kept eternity before our eyes? The eternal God is our refuge. Underneath us, round about us, his everlasting arms. This is the distance of worship. This is the challenge of thoughts about God. Have you heard the call to worship? It's our practice in this church to issue such a call regularly to everyone. All should bow in humble adoration at the Supreme Being. None should feel they have an escape from this duty. And yet, of course, some may not know him personally through Christ. The question then becomes, why not? Because eternity awaits for all of us. Have you made plans for that journey? Have you confessed your sins and asked the Lord Jesus to pardon you and cleanse you from all that stain, all that cost and condemnation? Now is the time to make ready for eternity. You can join the crowd of worshippers right now who have begun what they will never stop doing, who, like Nehemiah's group, have begun to praise the Lord. Amen. Can you step in for Julie and say, stand up and bless the Lord? We're going to sing this hymn as we transport ourselves to thinking about the Lord around the table. Let's stand together.
People of his choice stand up.